Our Father, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, open our lips, supply words for us this morning that we might declare that your love lusters at Calvary. Their grace removes our burdens and heaps them upon your Son. Made a transgressor a curse, a sin for us. There the sword of your justice smote the man, your fellow. There your infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. Cast off that we might be brought near. Trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcome as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. Stripped that we might be clothed. Wounded that we might be healed. He was athirst that we might drink. Tormented that we might be comforted. Made a shame that we might see glory. Entered darkness that we may have eternal light. Our Savior wept that all tears might be wiped away from our eyes. He groaned that we might have endless song. Endured all pain that we might have unfading health. Bore a thorny cross that we may have a crown of glory. Bowed his head that he might uplift ours. Experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that we might gaze upon unclouded brightness. Expired that we might forever live. O Father, who spared not your only Son, that you might spare us. All this transfer, your love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore you by lips and by our lives. Oh, that our every breath might be ecstatic in praise, our every step buoyant with delight as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us again your cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save forevermore. Amen. Amen. C.S. Lewis was a British author and English professor at Oxford, also at Cambridge. He did a series of radio talks that have become more well-known as probably his most well-known book, entitled Mere Christianity. And in that book, he is wanting to talk through his understanding of coming to Christ himself and the different things that he worked through in a way of his own theology and understanding this. I wouldn't commend C.S. Lewis at every point, but in way of Mere Christianity in this particular aspect of his book, it is very well known and very familiar to many of us who might have read some of him or at least heard some of his quotes. He talks about here oftentimes that humanity, people, try to create Jesus into something that he never allowed us to consider. And he speaks of it in this way in Mere Christianity. I'll read from his work. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Brothers and sisters, this explanation of who Jesus is and seeking to make him into something that is more tangible, more domesticated, easier for us to handle, isn't just something that we have done in our post-Enlightenment era, where we are able to think and reason. We're convinced that we're far more intellectual and able to consider things now than we've ever been able to. It's not just in our day that we have chosen to dismiss Jesus in various ways. But we find that even in our text this morning in Mark chapter 3, that when Jesus was here on earth, there were men who were seeking to dismiss Jesus and who he is and what he claimed to be. They were seeking to set him aside in various ways and continue in their unbelief that they chose to be settled in. This morning we see that these claims to deity, this authority that Jesus was showing over heaven and earth as he was going through and doing these miracles, performing these healings in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the Gospel of Mark, began to create a stir among the people. And we find that right after Jesus had brought in and appointed his apostles, which we saw in the previous passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, here in chapter 3, verse 20, it says that then he went home. Most likely this was Peter's home, where it was Jesus' home base, where he continued to come back and to reside. It says he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And so we see here, as we've been looking, that starting in verses 13 of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, the gospel writer Mark is trying to display to us that there are two kinds of people that are beginning to find clarity in this narrative with Jesus and in the life of Jesus. There are those who are insiders. And we saw, like I said in the previous passage, in verses 13 through 20, excuse me, through 13 through 19, that these insiders were like the apostles that Jesus had brought on and appointed as his apostles. And then we find in this Sunday, we're going to notice, and for the next few Sundays, we're going to notice those who were the outsiders, those who were not a part of Jesus' group here. And the distinguishing factor, the distinguishing mark for one who was either an insider or an outsider was this, and that is whether they believed or not. Whether they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one whom the Father sent. And so these outsiders are beginning to make accusations. They're beginning to make assumptions. They're beginning to declare who they believe Jesus is instead of the divine Son of God as someone else. And so this morning we're going to be looking at these two different groups that are those who are unbelievers, those who do not believe. I want us to notice three points as we look at our passage this morning, verses 20 through 30. We're going to notice it in three different sections this morning, if you will. Notice with me in verses 20 through 30, it divides up in three different portions for us, three different points for us this morning as we work through our passage. Point number one, we're going to notice the kinds of unbelief that are set before us. The kinds of unbelief. This is verses 20 through 22. Verses 20 through 22 are the kinds of unbelief. Point number two, I want us to notice the argument against unbelief. When Jesus makes an argument against their unbelief, this is in verses 23 through 27. And I hope we'll see that there. And then point number three, we're going to notice the warning with unbelief. The warning with unbelief. This is verses 28 through 30. So the kinds of unbelief, verses 20 and 22. The argument against unbelief, verses 23 through 27. And then the warning with unbelief, verses 28 through 30. This is the tracks that we'll run on this morning. So let's begin as we look at verse 20 through 22 together this morning. Now the commotion and the stir that the crowd had begun to crowd again around Jesus because of Jesus' claims, but not only because of his claims, but because of the amazing miracles that he was doing. People were coming from every area, And it wasn't just that they were scattered in this wanting to see Jesus, wanting to hear from him, wanting to see him. But instead, it began really to take traction. And we see in verse 20 that the crowds were so massive at this point that they were not even able to eat. It consumed Jesus and the disciples and all of their time as they were with these people. It says in verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." It was so busy. The commotion, the stir was so chaotic at this time. And this caused those who were closest to Jesus to become concerned. Notice what it says in verse 21 as it continues. "And when his family," some translations say his friends, the actual phrase there in the original is actually his own people is actually the literal translation there. But the idea here is that it was likely his family, which is noted down in verse 31. It says his mother and his brothers were there. But it might likely be not just his mother and brothers, but also others that were close to him. It says in verse 21 that those who were close to him, their family, heard this. They heard that the crowds had been gathering, that people had been coming around, that there was such a commotion that Jesus wasn't even able to eat. He wasn't even able to take care of himself physically. And so these family members, these loved ones, those who were closest to him, it says here in verse 21, they heard of this and they went out to do something specific. They were not being passive. They were not being indifferent. They were very clear in what they desired to do. Our passage says that their desire was to seize him. And that's a good word for this understanding here. They weren't simply trying to persuade him to come with them. No, they were planning to pull him out of this dangerous scenario where he was no longer doing any good for himself. They were convinced. This word for seize is the word that we see over and over again in none other than Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, this word seize is what the scribes and the Pharisees told the soldiers to do to Jesus to bring Jesus back to them so that he might be crucified. This was a very clear word where they were desiring to pull Jesus away from the ministry and the calling and the mission that God had given to him. And they were convinced that Jesus was no longer doing any good for anyone. I mean, it was okay while Jesus was doing the things he was doing and saying the things he was saying, and everybody was okay with that. But when a stir began to happen, when trouble began to happen, when it got to the point where there was difficulty and harassment, and now we know that even the religious leaders are beginning to turn their eyes toward getting rid of Jesus, getting rid of his presence, his friends and loved ones, out of good intentions, come to seize him, to take him out of the limelight, to pull him away from the center of this target. And they're saying, he's lost his mind. Notice what it says here in verse 21. Though their hearts, I think their intentions were good, they desired good for Jesus. It says they came to seize him, and the reason they came to seize him, according to verse 21, is for they were saying that he was out of his mind. He was out of his mind. They were quite sure that Jesus had misread the situation that he was in the midst of. They were quite sure that things were getting out of hand, and Jesus wasn't quite aware of exactly how bad things were as they, his family, were on the outside looking in saying, this is dangerous for him. This is not good for him. He's not even eating. They were allowing it to get, that Jesus was allowing it to get out of hand, and this was really causing trouble, not only for Jesus and for his disciples, but for all of the city around them. And many were possibly even coming to his family and saying, what are you going to do about this friend, this one Jesus who is one of your relatives? How are you going to handle him? We must acknowledge this morning, brothers and sisters, that their perceptions of Jesus were not being defined by Jesus' claims of who he said he was. But instead, they were being defined by the thoughts they had about Jesus and what others were saying about Jesus. Let's be very careful to be very clear here. They were, even though they were associated with Jesus, even though they were close to Jesus, even though they were his family members, they were men and women of unbelief. Unbelief. They had good intentions. But who Jesus was not being defined by what Jesus was saying, but instead by what others were saying around them and by their own assumptions and thoughts about what they thought was best for Jesus, what they would understand Jesus to best understand to be. Brothers and sisters, this is the same mistake we make so often when we try to create Jesus in our own image. We try to assume that Jesus is something that we can create, that we can shape when things are difficult or hard or when things become more difficult in our lives. We think, well, this can't be the way we should be following Jesus. There must be some other way to do things. Now we know that this unbelief of the family is here before us in verses 20 and 21. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35, the rest of chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at this unbelief among the family members more closely. But today, I'd like for us to simply note this and realize this. The unbelief is not always hostile. Sometimes one's unbelief is because one has reshaped Jesus to be someone that Jesus never claimed to be. We begin making Jesus into our own thinking and our own assumptions. We have reinterpreted the scriptures and the Bible verses that don't line up with Jesus being nice or always polite or loving or accepting. And we created for ourselves instead a Jesus that is very contrary to the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, let us make no mistake that this is unbelief. This is unbelief. And this is something that will damn us. It is not something that will save us. We can only believe in the one true God who is Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, who has declared himself to be very clearly who he is in the scriptures. So we see first this family's unbelieving because of their concern for Jesus. But we have two kinds of unbelief that I want us to see here in point number one. Point number one is the kinds of unbelief. We see first the unbelief of the family members who are concerned for Jesus. But secondly, we see the scribes' unbelieving accusation toward Jesus. We see this, and this is really what we often think of when we think of unbelief, is this accusing, rejection, hostility of Jesus. This is how we often understand unbelief to be. This is the second kind of unbelief. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." You see what's happening here. Their unbelief is one of hostility. The scribes here are not pulling any punches. They were clear, and their anger is evident. As they're condemning Jesus, they claim that Jesus was controlled by Beelzebul, the rulers of the demons. So Beelzebul was the ruler of the demons, the hierarchy in all the demonic world. They were accusing, that their accusation was likely connected to the fact of the testimony of the many that were around Jesus. What were the many around Jesus convinced of? They were convinced that Jesus was one who was able to heal the unclean spirit in the synagogue. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Jesus already, it says, according to chapter 1, verse 34, cast out many demons as he was going about his ministry. And then we find later here in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, all those with unclean spirits kept falling before Jesus and declaring that he is the Son of God. And so the idea here is that because of this public event where everybody understood that Jesus was in fact casting out demons, Jesus was one who was in control and able to manipulate and pull those and cast out these demons, that this accusation might possibly stick. That they may have some traction with this accusation against Jesus. But what they did was, this accusation was for the purpose that Jesus' power and authority actually was not against Satan. But what they were saying is that Jesus' power and authority was actually from Satan. Do you see the difference? You see what they're doing? They're saying, yes, yes, he's doing these things, but he's doing these things from the power of Satan himself. Now let's be quick to acknowledge this very important point. It's interesting that their accusation is very different than what we would today accuse Jesus of. Today, it's more likely that people would say that Jesus never did these things. That Jesus never was able to do all of the things that it says he did in the scriptures. But isn't it interesting that the scribes and Pharisees did not have that for their option? And the reason is because they had witness after witness of public accounts where Jesus was doing these amazing things, showing his authority, showing his power. And so they could not simply say, no, Jesus never did those things. They could not, let's explain it scientifically and make it so that everybody understands what's going on here. No, they didn't do that. They were absolutely convinced that the public would always be completely aware of the fact that Jesus was doing these things, showing his authority and his power, specifically against the demonic world. So what could they do then to discredit Jesus? They couldn't deny the fact that he was doing these amazing things like we so often do in our day. What could they do? They could affirm that he did these amazing things, but in the power of Satan himself. And this was their desire. They decided to accuse and condemn Jesus, to leverage their accusation. If the masses were going to believe in Jesus Christ, they wanted them to believe in Jesus Christ as one who was being influenced by Satan himself. And they knew that if the masses began to believe in this lie, that they would have the ability to kill Jesus. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters. Their desire was to rid him. They didn't want to just simply dismiss Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees desired to kill him. And if this accusation stuck, they had, according to their law, the ability to stone Jesus to death and to kill him outright. So this morning we see these two different kinds of unbelief. We see the first kind of unbelief that is a humble unbelief, if you will, a kind and generous unbelief, a well-intended unbelief. And then we see a hostile unbelief before us this morning. I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, very straightforwardly, that this first group, we see that faith, we see in this first group that faith does not automatically come to those who are familiar with Jesus. And that's important for us to understand. Just because these people were around Jesus and they knew of Jesus and they cared for Jesus didn't mean that they trusted in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge in our congregation this morning that simply because we have showed up for church on Sunday morning does not mean we believe in the Jesus of Scripture. We have not placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be kind, we may be nice, we may be putting on a smiling face, we may be gathering every Lord's Day, but brothers and sisters, this does not equate automatically belief. But in fact, you may be in a very dangerous place. You may be in the place where you believe in a Jesus of your own making, of your own design, of your own desire. In fact, the kind of unbelief that's before us here is a belief in Jesus where they have domesticated him, where they have come to the point where they realize that if there's any stirring up, if there's any difficulty, if there's any discomfort in their life, then we must call Jesus to task. We must make sure that if he stirs up things or make things difficult or things begin getting out of hand in our own thinking and our own mind, then we're to bring Jesus back to our own understanding of things. We're to seize him and make sure that he understands that he needs to stay within our parameters and within our understanding. Brothers and sisters, this is unbelief. This is unbelief at every point. Jesus will address these nice and polite unbelievers next week, and we're going to be looking at that again next Lord's Day in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. But let's talk about the second group as well. The second group in our text, the scribes acknowledge that faith, looking at these scribes and these Pharisees, helps us acknowledge that faith is not just given to those who have proofs and evidence. So in the way that the first group, we need to acknowledge that faith didn't come to them because they were familiar with Jesus and they liked Jesus and they cared for him. Brothers and sisters, we see in the scribes and the Pharisees that faith doesn't come automatically through evidences and proofs. These scribes and Pharisees knew Jesus was doing the things he was doing. They were walking and seeing and noticing everything that Jesus was doing as he was casting out demons, as he was teaching, as he was doing the things he was doing. And brothers and sisters, we see that all these proofs and all these evidences were clearly before their eyes as it was before everyone else's eyes. And yet they came to a very wrong conclusion. And so often we think that if we just can give the right amount of evidence, if we can just make a better argument for the Lord Jesus Christ, then people will come to believe in him. Not at all. Not at all. We find that not only familiarity will not automatically breed faith, but nor will proofs and evidence automatically breed faith. The scribes witnessed many of these amazing proofs, and yet they come to a wrong conclusion that he was Satan himself. Here's the pressing question that I want us to ask this morning. And I want you to answer in your own heart. And I want you to find that answer in the scriptures, not just in your own thinking. And it is this: how then is unbelief vanquished in us? How is unbelief, the tenacious, stubborn, constant unbelief of our hearts, how is it vanquished? How is it turned away from? How does our hearts turn from unbelief to appropriate faith in Jesus Christ? How is the seed of faith planted in the fruit of receiving the claims of Jesus Christ and resting in the wrath-bearing death of Jesus Christ? How does that come to us? How do we receive that? Well, brothers and sisters, it comes through the preaching of gospel. It comes through the declaration of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It comes when we gather on Lord's Day to hear God's word being set forth. And our prayer is that the Spirit will come. The Spirit will come. And in such a way, the Spirit will come so that you, in your own heart, will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Holy Spirit will grant you faith in the person of Jesus Christ and repentance for your unbelief, that you might receive and rest in the person and work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is true today as it has been true throughout the centuries. Jesus said Himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, how do we vanquish unbelief? Crying out to Jesus Christ that He might grant us the Holy Spirit, that He might give us this repentance and this faith to believe in Him, that we might know Him, that we might not simply be familiar, we might simply not have a knowledge of Jesus through proofs and evidences, but that we might in fact have true belief, sincere belief, faith in Jesus Christ. That is our first point, the two kinds of unbelief, the kinds of unbelief. Point number two, I want us to notice this morning, Jesus turns and He doesn't deal with the first kind of unbelief, but this morning we're going to notice Him arguing against this unbelief of this second kind, this hostile unbelief, this accusations of the scribes. Jesus turns His attention to them first, and we're going to look at those this morning. In verses 23 through 27, we see that His argument is being made towards those who have this hostile unbelief. And it's important that now that this hostile unbelief has come directly and specifically to Jesus, this is the first time we see it in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins using a particular teaching technique that we haven't seen up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the technique called the parable. And we're going to see many parables over the next several chapters of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is teaching His disciples what it means to be a follower of Him. It says here in our passage, specifically in verse 23, notice what it says, "And He called them to Him and said to them in parables." And so now He's beginning to speak in parables, this understanding of a teaching mechanism that's going to be bringing something that's familiar and everybody is aware of, that's around them. And He says, these obvious truths and principles are here evident before us. And now I want to teach a biblical, spiritual, eternal principle out of these normal, ordinary things that are around us. That's what Jesus is seeking to do with these parables. And so He's seeking to confront this hostility and this rejection and condemnation through these parables and the teaching of them. We see two kinds of parables being spoken of this morning, two different kinds of ways He's speaking of this truth. First, He speaks of the divided can't stand. The divided can't stand. Do you see this here in verse 24? First, He makes a very clear statement. He sets out very straightforward in His question to reveal the insanity and the desperate nature that these scribes and Pharisees are obviously having. He says very clearly in the passage in verse 24, He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" A very clear question. And then He goes on in verse 24 and He gives this understanding of being a divided kingdom cannot stand. And He says this in verses 24 through 26. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Now He's talking about something massive and huge. A kingdom, right? He says, well, this principle doesn't just apply to something as massive and huge as the realm of a kingdom. But He says, this even applies in our homes. In the house that you go to, the authority that's in your house, the realm of the authority in your house. He goes on, He says, "And if a house is divided against itself, even that house will not be able to stand." And so He's saying, this is evident truth. Kingdoms can't stand if they're divided against themselves. Even your house itself cannot stand if it's divided against itself. You notice the logic here. You understand what's happening, what Jesus is doing. He's making the case and saying that if it's so evident for everybody that's standing here that's hearing this parable to understand and nod their head and say, of course, if a kingdom is divided, it can't stand against itself. And if a house is divided, it can't stand against itself. Then why would we think that Satan, with all of his cunning and all of his craft and all of his demise and all of his ability to thwart and to move and to shape, why do we think with all of that cunning of Satan, that he would do something as foolish as bring Jesus in to divide his kingdom. And that's what it's saying here. You see this in verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. Everyone hearing would have affirmed that the kingdom and the house divided would never be able to stand. And the foolishness of Satan, the foolishness of anyone accusing them of Satan being so foolish as to think that he can do this and divide his kingdom and it stand. No, brothers and sisters, it says in verse 26, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. And so the divided can't stand, verses 24 through 26. The argument continues with the second parable. The second parable is in verse 27, where he speaks of the unbound strong man, the unbound can't plunder. So in verse 27, you see here, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless there's something that happens first, and that is that that strong man is bound. So it says, unless he first binds the strong man. The point here should be clear. If Jesus was casting out demons and overthrowing the work of Satan, then he can't be working for Satan, but instead, Jesus must be the strong man that is overthrowing what Satan is doing. Jesus is the one that's more powerful than what Satan is trying to do. Jesus is the one who's overcoming and triumphing over those who are bound by the demonic. And this is what's being spoken of here. In the verse 27, then indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus is simply saying here very clearly, no, I'm not working for Satan, I'm the strong man. I'm more powerful than Satan ever was. I'm able to overthrow any of his working, any of his dealings. This one who is not only able to overthrow and plunder the works of Satan on earth, but also the strong man who was promised, as we heard this morning in the Old Testament text of Isaiah, to deliver his people. Back in Isaiah chapter 49, we heard read this morning by David that Isaiah was telling the people that though they were in tyranny and oppression because of the nations that were around them, they felt barren and overwhelmed. They were downcast and forsaken and trapped. All of the strong nations around them was oppressing them in every way. And Isaiah says to this burdened, overladen, overthrown, forsaken, trapped people, he says to them in Isaiah 49 verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And God's people were saying with their head hung down, no. And we're captive. We're the prey. We're the one that are ruined. Oh, that we need rescue. Oh, that we need one who is mighty that can deliver us from this oppression and this bondage. Isaiah 49 verse 24 goes on and says, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyranny be rescued. And the Lord goes on and says, I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will do something. They will know that I am the Lord, your Savior. Your Savior, the Lord says. He says, I'm wanting them to not only know that I am the Savior, but that I am your Savior, the Lord says, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus' day here, the scribes and the Pharisees would have heard this, and they would have likely likened it to the strong man that was promised in the book of Isaiah. And what Jesus is saying here to these people is this. It's a very important truth for us to understand this morning. You see, during Jesus' day, the people of God were convinced that their greatest oppression, their greatest need, their greatest struggle, the reason they were in tyranny, the reason they were under such bondage, was because of the Roman Empire. They were convinced that the answer was, if we can just get our politics right, then everything else can be right. Well, I'm glad the church doesn't believe that anymore. Jesus is saying, no, brothers and sisters. It's not the politic that's wrong. It's not the Roman government that's your biggest problem. Their real problem was not what was going on around them, but what was in them, and that is their sin. And what they needed was a strong man, not only to deliver them from the oppressions that were around them, but most importantly, most significantly, the Lord needed to deliver them, not from their circumstances, but from their heart. And a strong man came and entered into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame Satan and his influence and bound Satan in all of his power and authority. And this strong man, Jesus Christ, plundered him. And he said, "These are my people and you are to leave them alone. They are under my reign and my kingdom now. You have no place for them." And he saved his people from the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of sin. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Brothers and sisters, we need to affirm a very evident truth that's in this passage this morning, in this particular point. And it's one that we don't think about very often, but we need to. And we need to understand that it's not only plain on our page here in Mark chapter 3, but it's plain on every single page of our Bible. And here's the truth. You can write this one down. Unbelief in the Lord is insane. You see, when Jesus was making this argument, he was saying, "You guys are crazy. You're insane to not believe. Your arguments for unbelief are absurd and insane." Brothers and sisters, unbelief has always been insane. Unbelief was brought forth first by the lie of the serpent, was it not? And it will always be irrational, and it will never be logical. Now, why am I so wanting to make that point but so very carefully? And it is this. Every single sin that you committed this week, you foolishly justified. Sin and unbelief are not justifiable. They never have been, and they never will be. We need to be, as God's people, willing to speak the truth and say when sin and unbelief come at us, and it's in the people that are around us that are seeking to live in that sin and that unbelief are seeking to rationalize that, we need to declare it for what it is: insanity. Insanity. We need to confirm and never give up any credit to this thing called sin. Its influences in our lives and the lives of those around us is absurd, and it always will be. And we need to be those who are clear about this very fact. Herman Bavinck says in his Reformed Dogmatics, "Sin exists, but it will never be able to justify its existence. It is and always will be both unlawful and irrational." Point number three, the warning that comes with unbelief. The Puritans used to speak of the Ten Commandments often, and they would go through and they would say, every lingering glance that lusts, it wants adultery. Every hateful thought wants murder. And brothers and sisters, I think it can be rightly said that every hint of unbelief wants apostasy. And that's what we have here this morning. This is what Jesus is warning these people about. He's saying, don't play with unbelief, because it has a desire to take you to a place that you never want to go. He says here in verses 28 through 30, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says in this warning against them, this fearful, sober warning against unbelief that he confronts the scribes with. He says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." These words should make us tremble. Jesus begins this fearful warning by confirming what is so extraordinary in what he's about to say, that he has to say something to confirm to them that he's not stuttering. He's not saying something that he's just all of a sudden come up with. No, Jesus is stating a truth. And that's why here in verse 28, Jesus begins this astounding truth, this extraordinary truth that nobody would believe, really. If you hear it for the first time, you're saying, "Wait a minute, that can't be right." Jesus begins this verse by saying in verse 28, "Truly, I say to you." Jesus is simply saying, there is certainty in this. There is surety in this. There's truth in this. Do not misunderstand me here. So the question we have before us this morning is, what is this unpardonable sin? We need to say, as I'm seeking to be careful pastorally, I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to do what I can't do. And that is to be careful with those with tender consciences, that we are faithful to see the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. But also, there are some here this morning that could care less about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going through the motions. You've never had a desire for the Lord. And you're really hoping that you can fake it until the end. And when you stand before God, it is going to be a horrific time. And so, do you see my difficulty this morning? I'm trying to ask that the Holy Spirit will do, and I have asked that the Holy Spirit will do what I can't do. And so, first I need to say that those who have come to me, and there have been some in the past who are concerned and fearful that they have committed this eternal sin of damnation, typically that earnest desire and concern is a good indicator, likely, possibly, it's a good indicator that you have not crossed that line where you're eternally damned. We need to see as well in our passage that it does speak of sins that can be forgiven. Do you see that there in our passage? It says all sins will be forgiven the children of man. This really speaks to the fact that this sin, this unpardonable sin, we can't think of it as a moment of doubt or even a persistent sin in someone's life. That isn't something we should think it is. Second, we cannot assume that it is a careless word or a senseless thought or doubting or a consideration of whether Jesus actually exists or not. We see that because in verse, or later on in the verse, it continues and it says, and whatever blasphemes they utter. So it speaks of these other blasphemes as blasphemies as being something that can be forgiven. But then there in verse 29, it gets really to the point. And it says, and I really want us to feel the weight of this, the gravity, the fear. I want our consciences to consider this carefully. It is important for us to do so in a day where everything is light and trivial, and sadly, churches are more trite and trivial than any others. We need to realize that these are eternal matters. This isn't talking about just a really hard couple of weeks. This is talking about an eternity. An eternity of being cut off from the only one who has hope and joy. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. We must allow the eternal weight and fear of this text to rest on us. And I'm not sure if there's a better way than how it was given to me when I first began realizing really the weight of this. As you, many of you know, I read the Puritans a good bit. If you haven't read yet, you need to read often John Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress. The Interpreter's House is where Christian is, the young pilgrim journeyman. Interpreter's taking him around in his house and explaining to him different things about the Christian walk. And he brings him to a dark room where there's a man in a cage. And I'm going to read to you this exchange between Christian, the interpreter, and the man in the cage. So Interpreter took Christian by the hand again and led him to a very dark room where there was a man in an iron cage. And then the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed. And he sighed as if he would break his heart. And then Christian said, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him, Christian, to talk with this man that's in the cage. And Christian turns to the man in the cage. He says, "What are you?" And the man answered, "I am what I was not once. I am what I was not once." Christian says, "What were you once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor," talking about a professor in Christ, a profession of faith, "both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city. I was prepared for the celestial city. And I had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there one day. Christian says, "Well, but what are you now?" The man says, "I am now a man of despair. I am shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." Christian says, "But how did you come into this condition? How did you get in this cage?" The man says, "I left off being watchful and being sober in the things of the Lord. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and He is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. And I have provoked God to anger, and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I can no longer repent." Then Christian said to the interpreter, so now Christian's talking to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him," said the interpreter. The interpreter keeps turning Christian back to the man in the cage. Christian says to the man, "Is there no hope, but you must keep in the iron cage of despair?" The man says, "No, not at all. Why, the son of the blessed is very pitiful." In other words, he's saying, the Lord is pitiful, He's merciful, He's gracious. And he's preaching to the man in the cage. The man says, "I have crucified Him to myself afresh. I have despised His person. I have despised Christ's righteousness. I have counted His blood as an unholy thing, not worthy. I have despised the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings, and a certain judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary." Christian says, "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" In other words, what in the world would make you get here? The man says, "It was my lust, my pleasures, my desire for profit in the world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight." In other words, I went after it as hard as I could. And the man in the cage continues and says, "But now every one of those things bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." Christian goes on, "But canst thou not now repent and turn?" The man says, "God hath now denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" And now the interpreter speaks to Christian. Then said to the interpreter to Christian, and this is what the interpreter said, "And these are my words to you, brothers and sisters. Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you." Mark chapter 3, verse 29 explains this sin of blasphemy, this sin of slander and defaming the Holy Spirit's work. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit's great work is this: to display the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in His person and work. So this is what this eternal sin is. Here's the definition. This is what the eternal sin is. It's a conscious and deliberate identifying what is obviously a work of God through His Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ to Satan and to the demonic forces. Understand that by doing this, when one does this, they have cut themselves off from the singular hope of salvation that they can have, and that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our text this morning says that these scribes were doing this very thing. Look at the very end of verse 29 into verse 30. Actually, it's actually verse 30. It says, "For they were saying," speaking of the scribes, "He, Jesus, has an unclean spirit." So I call every man and woman, boy and girl here this morning to fly to Jesus in an hour when you can be saved and receive by faith the pardon of your sins. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for salvation. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anyone calling upon the name of the Lord and being denied this great salvation. Call upon Him. Call upon Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cry out to the Lord to save your soul. Receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him today. How can anyone be righteous before God? I've read this many times, and I'll probably read it many more times in the future. How can one be righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although our conscience constantly accuses us that we have grievously sinned against all of God's commands, have never kept any of them, are still inclined to do all kinds of evil, yet God, without any merit of our own, out of mere grace, imputes to those who are in Christ His perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness. He grants these to all of those who are in Christ as if we had never committed any sin, and as if we ourselves had accomplished all the obedience which Christ rendered for those who are in Christ. And all of this is if only we accept this gift with believing hearts. Believing hearts. Let us pray.